You know, we often sing, think, and meditate upon Christ's love for us as His people. And we find great comfort, encouragement, in knowing that His love is so faithful, so powerful, so merciful. Yet, dearly beloved, we should reflect that same love that Christ has for us towards one another if we be believers of the Lord. Because as the Lord said Himself in John chapter 17, there's no other greater witness to the world that we be truly Christ's disciples than our love for one another. So when I sing, for example, this song, Moment by Moment, I'm reminded of the responsibilities that I have as a Christian and pastor towards all believers. Never a trial that He is not there. Never a burden that He does not bear. Never a sorrow that He does not share. Moment by moment, I'm under His care. I could never care for God's people like Christ does Himself. But I still should strive to cultivate, nourish, and mature such virtues amongst my brothers and sisters. Never a weakness that He doth not feel. Never a sickness that He cannot heal. Moment by moment, in woe or in will, Jesus, my Savior, abides with me still. Our love, though it could never match that of Christ, we should still strive to reflect, cultivate, and nourish that same faithful, unchanging love for the saints of God. When we fail, we failed not only the church and ourselves, we failed our Savior. And I believe and hope and pray by God's grace that we'll see that even more tonight as we look in Philippians chapter 4 in the first three verses. Philippians chapter 4. Look how Paul begins this final chapter of this most amazing epistle. He bathed it in love and compassion for the believers at Philippi. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's almost as though you'd think he's going overboard. He's going to the extreme. Why repeat yourself, Paul? It's as though Paul is so infatuated with these brethren and sisters in Christ. He says, you're my dearly beloved twice in this one verse. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Dearly beloved, I wish to turn your attentions tonight once again back to this most glorious and blessed epistle of St. Paul to the Philippians in hopes that our short absence has not diminished your desire nor interest in its glorious truths. It is also my most humble prayer that during this short absence that you haven't stopped reading and meditating in its truths, so that by our returning it doesn't appear strange or unfamiliar to you, but that through your prayer, meditation, and reading, that your desire to know its truths more fully has grown. And we are all anticipating tonight to hear once again from the Apostle Paul as he comes to this final chapter of this great, brief yet great epistle that he wrote to the believers at Philippi. For we find in this brief epistle, yet often overlooked epistle, I must add, some of the most essential truths concerning our most holy Christian faith, which one can find in the entire Scripture. Essential truths, but practical truths. I like it because it's deep in doctrine, yet rich in practicality. Paul doesn't only state some glorious doctrinal truths that we must know and come to be acquainted with, but he applies the practical side of that and says if you died with Christ, if you are in Christ, then be or live the risen life that we have in Christ. Doctrine received into the heart and affections of God's people does not leave us cold, indifferent, or lifeless. We're not passive When doctrine begins to enter into our hearts and our affections, we become active. Paul proves that in this great epistle. It's an amazing epistle. It's recorded in such a spirit of great humility, warmth, and compassion, which makes this brief epistle unique amongst all other Pauline epistles. Though I'm not saying, as we've already heard in the first three chapters, that Paul wrote his other epistles without compassion. I'm saying no other epistle that Paul wrote reveals or opens up the very heart of the Apostle Paul concerning his love for Christ and the church as in this brief epistle. It's as though God would use Paul in writing this epistle to reveal unto us that which God had imparted into Paul about the church. And who knew more about the church except Christ Himself than Paul? Paul was given great responsibility for all the churches. And I don't know if you understand that, not being a pastor yourself, but bearing the responsibility of one church and all the difficulties and problems and trials and temptations and even the schisms and problems which arise in the church is burdened enough. But Paul was given responsibility of many churches, and he carried that burden without getting bitter, angry, or hateful about any of the believers. He loved them unto the end. What an example for us. What an example for us. Is it any reason why Christ wouldn't use Paul, a man of flesh and blood like ourselves, to reveal unto us in this brief epistle how we should feel, in spite of all our weaknesses as believers, how we should feel and treat one another as believers? It's easy for us to say, well, it's easy for Christ to love the church. He's God. So God, out of His grace and His mercy, I believe, would use the Apostle Paul, a man of like weaknesses as ourselves, to reveal unto us that we have a great responsibility and privilege of loving one another as believers. And it's amazing because he would take someone who despised Christ and vehemently persecuted the church. He would take someone like that and he would transform them by his grace to where now he who once despised Christ loves him above all things and cherishes those whom he once persecuted. He found delight earlier, despising Christ and persecuting the believers. Yet now, transformed by the grace of God, he loves Christ above all things, and he could never dream of harming or hurting with even his mouth the saints of God. Whereas before he would persecute them with his hands and his mouth, now he dreads even speaking one foul thing against the saints of God. That is transforming grace, dearly beloved. Amazing how God would choose wisely His vessels for use. Amazing that God would take the foolishness of the world to show His grace and His glory. Oh, dearly beloved, though Paul often in many epistles uses very strong words, it never comes out of a heart of bitterness and anger and disappointment. It always comes out of the love of God, which God imparted to Paul, not only for Christ, but for the church. I like that old hymn that says, O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. O love of God, how deep and great, far deeper than man's deepest hate, self-fed, self-kindled, like the light, changeless, eternal, infinite. Oh, dearly beloved, that's the love that God, through the Spirit of God, according to Romans 5, has poured out in our hearts as believers. And the reason why we see so less of it today amongst many believers is because we do not cultivate and nourish that love. We allow ourselves to be hindered by selfish, carnal emotions and feelings, rather than cultivating the love of God, which the Holy Spirit of God has cultivated or poured out in our hearts. This is the love, dearly beloved. This is the love of God. This great love was not bestowed upon the Apostle Paul in vain. For if the believer's love to God is measured, listen to me, if the believer's love to God is measured by his love for the saints, according to 1 John, then surely Paul's love for Christ was great because his love for the church was great. Our love to Christ is measured by our love to the saints. Oh, if we could just grasp that, dearly beloved, in this day and age when the church is so torn asunder by divisions and schisms and dissensions and arguments. And this is how great Paul's love was. You remember in chapter 1, verse 23, he said, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You remember when we looked at that verse, comparing how he said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. Yet my love for you is so great at the same time that I'm willing to abide in this flesh and struggle against temptation and the devil and the world and everything that fights against me because it's needful for you. That is a self-denying love, dearly beloved. If anyone knows anything about just a portion of what awaits the believer in heaven when he's in the presence of Christ compared to what we're experiencing and living in the flesh, he would fall down humbly on his knees before God and confess, such love have I not, dearly beloved, that I'm willing to abide in the flesh for the well-being of my brethren. That's a sacrificial love. And that's the love that we should cultivate and nourish, dearly beloved, because if we don't, it grows cold and withers. Throughout the Scriptures, we hear that love, this greatest of all virtues, withers the quickest. We must use all measures that God has given us, all divine means that God has given us to nurture this love for God and for the saints. Otherwise, we do grow cold and indifferent. And our love is feigned and superficial. It's not genuine. It's just an expression with no actions. It's a tinkling cymbal. That's not the love that Christ people should have for Christ nor for His church. Oh, that all God's people possessed such self-denying love and compassion for the saints of God. For then I believe we would surely be greatly blessed by God who delights to see His children dwell together in unity and love and who even promises prosperity according to Psalms. Prosperity to all them who love His church. When I say love His church, I'm talking about, dearly beloved, a love that not the eyes of man sees. I'm talking about a love that the eyes of the all-knowing and all-wise God sees. Deep in our heart, it's genuine and unfeigned. Because we can so often feign a love before others, yet not before God. And that's the kind of love, dearly beloved, and that only is the kind of love that will enable us to persevere in our relationships with one another. For so often we become discomforted, we become discouraged, hurt and offended by each other. And if we don't have this kind of love, which I've just mentioned, what the Scripture speaks about, our love, because it's superficial and not divine, it will fade with every trial and temptation that we meet with. It won't be stable, steadfast, persevering. It'll change with every weather. You'll love someone today and you'll dislike them tomorrow. That's not the love which God has poured about in our hearts. With that in mind, let us begin tonight to examine this fourth and final chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We see again in these first three verses that we read the apostle's great love and compassion for the believers at Philippi and his great desire to see them dwell together in unity and love. And yet, at the same time, though he possessed such strong compassions for them and a yearning for unity amongst the believers, it does not hinder him from exhorting certain sisters in verse 2 to be of the same mind. He loves them and he yearns for unity. But listen, dearly beloved, especially in the light of Matthew, when we preached about when your brother sins against you, go to him under four eyes, or go to him alone and speak to him. If he doesn't hear, then go get two or three witnesses and so forth. Here Paul, in this open letter, here Paul names them by name. He's not being harsh or critical or cruel. His love and compassion for the believers is a just love. It's a righteous love. And though he has such great compassion, and we hear that in verse 1, it still doesn't hinder him to exhort these sisters. You sisters, behave yourself. Be of one mind. And that should bring us to really think and consider our compassion and love for one another, dearly beloved. How unbalanced it often is. So to get a better understanding of this, I want to examine these first three verses tonight. By the grace of God, I hope and pray time will be with me. But I want to examine these first three verses because there's a threefold exhortation here that's engulfed in the love and compassion Paul has for the believers from verse 1. It's engulfed in that. It's a threefold exhortation engulfed in Paul's great compassion and love for the believers. His compassion and love for the believers did not hinder him to exhort them to live right. And that's important, especially for a congregation to understand. Because so often, as long as the pastor preaches those things that are comfortable, everybody's agreeable. But when he begins preaching against those things that strikes home, they begin to take it personal and vindictive. And Paul is saying, I love you and I have compassion for you and I want you to dwell in unity. But my love is a just love. Like every parent loves your child. But when your child does something wrong, you chasten that child. Your love for that child is not diminished nor weakened. You're proving your love in that you're correcting it. And so it is with God and His church, and also with the messenger God sends to His church, like Paul. So often he calls on them to exhort his children. Yet so often the congregation takes that exhortation incorrectly, personally. If you do that, then you don't receive the exhortation and you will not be edified. So we must all keep an open heart, be patient and humble, and love one another as we ought, from both sides, from the pew and the pulpit, because then such exhortations will edify the church. First of all, notice the humble and loving spirit in which this threefold exhortation is expressed. I want to read this verse again because I enjoy reading it. It's just fantastic. Therefore, my brethren, because of what I just said in chapter 3, especially the last two verses, our conversations in heaven, because of this, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul is not attempting to flatter these believers to adhere to his exhortations. He's not sweet-talking these believers so that he can slip in an exhortation in verse 2. I've been there. I know what that's like. You're afraid to exhort someone who needs exhorting, so you try to sweet-talk them or flatter them so you can slip in a little exhortation. Paul's not doing that. Paul's not flattering them. These words flow not from a feigned and hypocritical affections for the believers. He's not sweet-talking these believers. These words arose from a genuine and unfeigned love for all believers at Philippi. Even these two sisters in verse 2. It's not feigned. It's true. It's genuine. And the church knows that. Listen to these expressions. I beseech thee, I entreat thee, my dearly beloved. Look how he drives these exhortations home with the hammer of love. I beseech thee, I entreat thee, my dearly beloved. Herein lies the true spirit in which every exhortation should be expressed amongst one another as believers. Never drive exhortation with the hammer of bitterness and anger and hatred, but only with love. Because here is the fountain of water which quenches the fires of bitterness, anger, and strife. Never exhort, dearly beloved, in a wrong spirit. Speaking of how God corrects His children, whom He loveth, according to Hebrews, Charles Bridges declared, now listen to this, he corrects his children not as criminals, but as those whom he beholds without spot, made accepted in the Beloved. I admired that. Not as criminals, but as beloved, whom he loves. The emphasis is not on the chastisement as much as it is on he who chastens. His character, his virtues, who he is. Therefore, we must apply the same things when we need to exhort one another. They shouldn't hear words, harsh words. They should know that those words flow from a genuine and unfeigned love for them. Because then exhortation can be received and the body of Christ can be edified. Who likes to hear exhortation from lips of bitterness and harshness and anger? Who takes such exhortations to heart? In the book, The Reformation of England, when Rome was trying to overrule or overrun England, they sent a missionary out, and he came back, and he was a very, let's say, outspoken individual, sometimes very crude in the way he spoke. He came back after a certain time and reported to the council, and he said, those people that you sent me to are very hard and very complicated. There's no sense sending anybody to them. They'll not listen. And one of the brethren that was standing there says he thought in his heart, if you would have just spoke to them of the love of Christ, you could have won those individuals. And so he expressed his concern and he rebuked the brother for being too harsh. So the council decided to send this brother instead of him. And within 1 year's time, there was great revival in that land. Love speaks louder than the law. It always has and it always will. It was a heathen philosopher who accurately drew a line when he declared, listen to this, chastisement is on the sufferer's account. Chastisement is on the sufferer's account. Vengeance, he says, is for the satisfaction of him that inflicts it. How true that is. When we chasten, it goes to the sufferer's account. When we do it out of vengeance, it just pleases us. I have been able to hurt somebody. I have been able to demean somebody. I have been able to criticize somebody. It doesn't edify. All that does is that only satisfies the person who inflicts it. It doesn't edify the body. We must always think in manner and fashion of edifying the body, not destroying the body. Yeah, but there's so many problems. I will not argue. But it's easy to destroy. It's not easy to edify. Like Brother Jesse said last night when I told him I used to be a combat engineer, I kind of laughed. He said, yeah. He said, those guys are destructive. They can tear things up, but they can't build anything. And he's right. Combat engineer couldn't do nothing but destroy things, but they couldn't build anything. So many Christians are expert at destroying, but they cannot build. Because to build requires grace, self-sacrificing love, and humility. That's what we need in God's church. Oh, that we too might humbly seek to maintain and nourish such a spirit of humility and love when exhorting one another in the faith. And we are called to exhort one another even as the day approaches. Remember we looked at that? Hebrews says if we don't exhort one another daily, some believers can be hardened through sin. So it tells if we neglect exhorting one another, we're guilty of a brother or sister being hardened in sin. So exhortation is necessary. But be careful that you drive exhortation with the hammer of love and not the law. Because if we do that, our exhortations will be edifying and not destructive. Well, I simply want to make my point. That's not edifying. I simply want to be correct. I want to know that people know that I'm right and you're wrong. That's not edifying. That's destructive. That's selfish. I just want to have the satisfaction that I'm right. That's not the Spirit of Christ. He exhorts them in this cloak, if I can use that term, of love and compassion to stand fast in the Lord. That's the first exhortation. Stand fast in the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 27, he's already exhorted them to stand fast in one spirit. Fixed, unshakable, immovable, in one spirit. Don't let division come in chapter 1. Don't let dissensions come in and divide you. Stand fast in one spirit. That takes perseverance. And many Christians don't understand perseverance, unfortunately. They say, well, perseverance, well, that just means when I'm having a hard time on the job, I just persevere, I'll get through it. Or when the world tempts me, I'm persevering. No, perseverance engulfs every aspect of our Christian life. We need to persevere in loving one another. And when you persevere, you're going against something that's contrary. Persevering and loving one another is when there's no motive to love one another. But we persevere anyway. Why is it that Christians have so less patience with one another than they do with the lost? That is a sinful action and attitude. We should have more patience with the saints than we do the lost, because they're God's people. And we look at them not as criminals, but as beloved. Persevering, dearly beloved, persevering has to be applied in all aspects of our life, even in Christian unity. And sowing peace amongst one another and loving one another. We must persevere, because we know, all of us by personal experience, there's enough that really tries our perseverance in loving one another. I mean, sometimes we are not the most lovable of creatures. Ask your husband or your wife or your family members. Is it always easy to love your husband? Well, sure, I love him. Is it always easy? Is it always easy? No, it's not. Sometimes he can be pretty stubborn. But you still love him, don't you? Yeah. Oh, dearly beloved, may we persevere in this as well. That's why he says, stand fast. Fixed, unmovable, immovable. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast in the Lord, he says. Now, the believers at Philippi had proven their love, faith, and loyalty to Christ. Paul knew these believers. In other words, Paul actually, in verse 4, he's commending them. Because standing fast means that they're in a certain position. Stay that way. So he's commending them. He says, I'm telling you, this is a common day. You're standing fast. Stand fast where you are. You're doing a good job. You're being faithful. Don't move from it. But he said, stand fast in it, because he knows the weakness and frailty of our hearts. We often fall in being stand fast, do we not? It's almost like New Year's resolutions. We say, well, I promise, Lord, I won't do that again. Or I'll change that. I'll be different. And we're so fickle and frail. And we don't stand fast. Paul says, stand fast in the Lord. Exercise those graces of faith, hope, and love in Christ. That's what standing fast means. Exercise those things. Sometimes, dearly beloved, we hide behind the sovereignty of God. And simply think that everything's going to be taken care of because he's sovereign. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe in the servitude of man. And to enjoy God's sovereignty, the fullness of that truth, we persevere. Exercise yourself in those things. Faith, hope. You know what afflictions do? Afflictions do more than try your faith. Afflictions and trials and temptations, even in relationships in church, they test our character and attitude as believers. Sometimes God, I didn't say he's the author of it, but sometimes God allows it to show that we're not loving as much as we should. That we're not being as patient as we should. And so such trials prove to us that we must grow more in love. It's easy to love one another when we're on good standards. It's easy to love somebody when there's no problems or no differences. That's an easy love. But let differences come in. And we'll quickly prove our love. Is it fickle and frail? Or is it genuine? and unfeigned, unchanging. To the Corinthians, he exhorts in 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Don't be babes in Christ. Don't be fickle and frail. Don't be moved with every emotion and compassion and wind of doctrine. Be men. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. It's babes in Christ that are moved with every wind of emotion and compassion and doctrine. Don't do that. If you're men, be strong. Stand fast in the faith. It's very disturbing to see a fickle-hearted Christian who changes like the weather. You don't know them. You can't know exactly what they're going to do or how they're going to act or respond. That's an immature Christian. And Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Don't let that happen to you. Exercise yourself in faith, hope, love in Christ. I'm not talking about when we fail in certain areas. We all fail. I'm not talking about when we're overrun by temptation and we fall. I'm talking about someone who continually always happens. That is a sign that they're not standing fast in the faith, and they should, like we all should if we happen to experience that, fall on our face before Christ, beseech the church to forgive us, ask the church for prayer, and exercise ourselves that we might grow stronger in that grace. All that requires a lot of humility, dearly beloved. But oh, the rich rewards that await the believer that desires such self-sacrificing love. Words cannot define the blessings which await those that's willing to lay down their life for their brethren. Dearly beloved, though such standing fast is built upon God's sovereignty and faithfulness, yet the believer, according to Scripture, is called on to exercise himself in such divine graces, faith, hope, love, charity, if he's going to enjoy the full blessings of such steadfastness. I wish I could explain to you in human words the logic of God's sovereignty and servitude and how they do harmonize together. But sometimes it's almost impossible in the words of men to do that, but it's there. He will perform that, Philippians says. He will. It's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. But the verse before that breathes out that heart-searching exhortation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear, why? Because I don't love the saints as I ought to. I don't love Christ as I should. I'm not as faithful as I should. I don't pray as I should. So I work it out with fear and trembling. But in the light that God is helping me and assisting me. I'm not passive in this. That's the glories about Christianity. I'm not a puppet on a string. God's sovereignty motivates me, moves me to live for Him. Stand fast in the Lord. It's in the Lord that we must stand fast. But in light of that exhortation, it's as though He doesn't even stop breathing. He just continues on. He now turns to exhort certain sisters in the church in the light of that standing fast. He exhorts these sisters to unity in verse 2. He said, I beseech you, sisters, stand fast in the Lord. He said, that you be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly what the trouble was. Paul doesn't define that. And I think that's wise. Of course, we know God's Word's inspired, but sometimes we can generally speak about a problem in the church without going into details. Sometimes details are not necessary. Just the problem itself needs to be declared. Paul doesn't go into details, so we don't know what it was. But one thing's for certain. Whatever they was doing, the strife that they had, it was beginning to disturb the unity in the church. So Paul openly writes their name in God's inspired Word for every generation throughout all generations to read. What a testimony. How'd you like your name recorded in God's Word like that? Paul takes the liberty to name them. And you know why? And this is very, very important. You know why? And this demands our greatest attention. Because these sisters are not babes in Christ. Paul said, you're mature, so I'm exhorting you. I'm rebuking you openly because you're not babes in Christ. You're doing something you should know better not to do. Look at verse 3. He explains it. He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me. And he's talking about the same women in verse 2. He's telling the church, and that's the third one we'll get to in a minute, but he's telling the church, help these women. Don't avoid them. Don't get out of their way. Help these women. They've got a problem. He exhorts them, and then he turns to the church, and he says, now help these women. But he says they're fellow laborers. In other words, he's saying that they were companions in war concerning the spreading of the gospel. They wasn't preaching, because Paul would be contradicting what he says in Timothy. But they were helping him in spreading the gospel. They were mature Christians. They were acting unbecoming to mature Christians. So he exhorts them. You know why we need to understand that? Because dissensions in the church, which lead to schisms, listen to me, are generally, by rule, few exceptions, are generally caused by older Christians who have established a certain character or conduct amongst the brothers or sisters. Have you ever noticed that schisms cannot be started by a young believer? A young believer is still ignorant of the things of Scripture and the things of God. And when a young believer does something that's kind of off the wall or not correct, the older Christians of the church itself would say, well, they're still young in the Lord. They accept that. They're saying, well, this is out of ignorance. They know not better. So a young believer can hardly cause divisions in a church. It's the older Christians who's come to have or to maintain a, who's come to make a mark for themselves, if I can use that for lack of a better terminology. German's popping in my mind rather than English. But it's older Christians who've made an influence on the church already. Maybe they taught Sunday school. Maybe they preached in the pulpit. Maybe they've held a Bible study class. Maybe they got responsibilities in the church, and they've maintained some kind of an attitude or a character or conduct before other believers. And because they are now mature in the Lord, they're beginning to influence people. So when they start having dissensions, they cause divisions. Very few times can it be a younger believer. Actually, it's almost impossible that it's a young believer, because they know not better. What do we do when we have a little kid? I mean, we're just talking about doing the wave there with Ian's little son there. And Ian's son does something that, in his age, he doesn't know it's not right. He's not going to sit there and take the rod out and just whip that kid to death. He's going to say, he don't know better. He'll learn. He's just a little ignorant right now. He doesn't know any better. That's the same thing we respond to younger Christians. Schisms, dearly beloved, in the church becomes because of older Christians who are not behaving themselves as they should. And so Paul exhorts them openly and says, I'm going to name your names because you shouldn't be acting like this. And you know, actually, this is something that's missed in a lot of churches. And I've been giving myself some serious prayer to this, dearly beloved, because it's a very sensitive issue. But I believe the church today is weak because churches and elders in the church, leaders in the church, does not exhort like this. And I mean, when a Christian's having a bad attitude problem, the elders don't go to that Christian and say, you know, brother, sister, you need to straighten up. Your attitude's kind of wrong. They leave it alone. Paul didn't do that. Bad attitudes in old Christians disrupt the church. Not young Christians. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. A few more minutes here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 to 11. Let's read this. He said, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another, love as brethren, be pitiful. Now, why would you want to be pitiful to somebody? That poor guy. No, be pitiful. Somebody's done something wrong or incorrect. How do you feel about it? Make you angry? He said, you know, I really pity them. I really wish they wouldn't do that. It breaks my heart. I'm concerned. I'm moved by it. Be courteous. Oh, that's a big word. Not rendering evil for evil. Well, he did it to me, so I'll do it to him. You know that. We see the kids always do that, but many Christians do that too. I just respond that way because he responds, not rendering no evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but counterwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Wonderful exhortations. So I said a new convert or a young believer carries little influence upon the conduct of the whole church. He's not going to influence the church. Their weaknesses, like I said, often being considered youthful ignorance of Scripture and those graces which one grows in. And we say, well, they're just a young Christian. But that believer which has come to prove himself or herself to the church as possessing knowledge of Christ and Scripture, who then causes discord, can quickly influence the church. So Paul says, I beseech thee, sisters, stop it. But in that love and compassion, Paul turns now to the church and says, I've exhorted these two sisters, now you help. You see, all exhortation, and we all know that, the goal of that is reconciliation. When somebody begins to disrupt the church is to help them, not condemn them. Help them. They've fallen into a weakness, just like you and I have, and do. Help them. Don't be so harsh on them. Don't be too critical on them. Yes, exhort them. But like we said, use the hammer of love, not of the law. But he now turns to the church and he says, I want you to help these ladies. Don't discourage them. Help them. You see how the whole church is not only called on to respond to this, but they're called on to respond in love. Help them, not hurt them. Do what you can to make this reconciliation easier. We should always seek to make reconciliation between brothers and sisters as easy as possible, not hard. Do you ever hear that from brothers and sisters say, well, you know, I would take your apology, but I just don't feel it's from your heart. Well, I like to get in the flesh like I was an old preacher and say, I'd just like to slap you. But that doesn't fit in the spirit of the or the message tonight, so I can't say that. What do you mean my heart's not in it? Take a brother at word value. What the Lord says, if he comes and asks forgiveness, forgive him. Word value. Doesn't say, well, go home and pray about it. Make sure that you know his heart. You don't know his heart. Some people have different ways of saying they're sorry. You ever notice that? Sometimes people have a hard time with it. And if you're a loving, compassionate brother, you know, and a brother comes up, he's kind of stumbling around, has a fumbly way of doing it, don't make it hard on him. Sometimes you can say, without him saying anything, it's okay, brother, I know what you mean. It's all right. Amen. Love you, the Lord. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Forget it. Help them. Church, help them. Don't hinder them. Help those women. Because they're fellow laborers with me. Remember that you often fall and fail. And sometime down the road, you're going to need help. So help them. It's like I said in the beginning, dearly beloved, if we would strive through prayer and meditation and self-denial to reflect the same love Christ has for us to one another, the church would be a whole lot better off. It's not an easy task. But you know what? The saints of God are worth loving. We didn't have a whole lot of prayer said last night, which was a little disappointing. We meet for a prayer meeting. Brethren, that means pray. We're not meeting for a social gathering. We're meeting to pray. Okay? So when we meet in a prayer meeting, what do? We pray. But the prayers that were said touched my heart. The fellowship was sweet. I'm telling you, there's something about the saints of God you can't find in the world. And it's not just the sausage biscuits either. I wish I could say this would always be an easy task, but it won't be. But dearly beloved, when we begin exercising us in it, ourselves in it, we'll have the same attitude as Paul. And I do want to bring this to a close, but don't forget, chapter 4, verse 1 is written by an aged Paul. over 30 years in the Lord. He's had the burden of many, many churches. You think he grows. You know how many pastors go south?
An unfeigned love. I still love all the saints of God with a self-denying love. My dearly beloved. Why can't we?
It's because we've taken our eyes off Christ, who alone can give us this love. Oh, wondrous love of God. You love me for all I am and in spite of myself. And I sin daily in your eyes. I fail all the time and you still love me. God, help me. Help me that I might as well nourish and cultivate this same love amongst my brethren. Then, dearly beloved, we'll be bearing witness to the Lord's testimony in John chapter 17 that the whole world will know that you're my disciples. That's the kind of love God's church needs to have. It's not always going to be easy. We are so fickle and frail. How can I do it, preacher? Stand fast in the Lord. Exercise yourself in these graces. And when God sends the proof sign of tribulation to prove your love for the brethren, oh, don't let no bitterness rise up in your heart, no anger. And when it does, strike it down with prayer and meditation. Bring yourselves before the throne of grace and realize that God forgives you abundantly more than you deserve. And then when you rise up from His presence, you'll learn what it is to say, I still love them, and even more. That's what we need, dear little brother. May God grant us His rich blessings.